We'll continue our study now after a brief moment of prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for an opportunity again provided for us to continue our pursuit of truth. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would guide us as we provide the positive volition, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We left off as we were noting some introductory points with regard to the flock. Our subject matter is the sheep metaphor, and the flock is called the sheep in Scripture. And we concluded by noting this principle, followed by a verse from Psalm 78. Israel's history reveals a record of rebellion in contrast to God's continuing grace. Asaph uses the episode in the Hornada to illustrate Israel's propensity to rebel while God continued to provide through grace. So even when we're in rebellion against the Word of God, the grace pipeline is still open and blessings logistically still flow. Asaph wrote in the 78th Psalm at verse 52, "He led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the Hornada like a flock." And that guidance kept them alive for 40 years, but you'll note that after 40 years, the first generation had failed completely. It was up to the second generation to take the land. So please note that he led his own people. Sheep cannot be driven. You can drive a herd of cattle, but you can't drive a flock of sheep. The sheep must be led since they have no sense of direction. If you tried to drive them off, it's like herding cats. Cats may have a sense of direction. It just doesn't appear that they do. Shannon has three cats, and one of them is a wild cat, literally, in the sense that it has absolutely no manners whatsoever. It lives outside. It chases various vermin. There's another one on the inside that's quite loving. And then there's one that is a recluse. They know that she's there somewhere because she eats on occasion. But otherwise, you never see her. She's under something hidden. So try to organize that, just three cats. So sheep are much the same way in that they can't be driven. They have to be led. And therefore, the shepherd moves forward before the flock and leads them, calling them as he goes. The Lord said, "My sheep follow me, and I know them by name." And therefore, the voice of the shepherd was quite important. You could have several flocks of sheep watering at a certain watering hole, and they would all be mixed in together. But the sheep know the voice of their shepherd, and so when he would holler to them, make some sort of a verbal utterance, and those that recognized his voice would move away from the pond or watering hole and follow him. And that's what he meant when he said, "My sheep follow me, and I know them by name." Therefore, the shepherd moves forward before the flock and leads them, calling them as he goes. 17 times in the Gospels, Jesus encourages people to, quote, follow me. So he is treating them like sheep. He leads, they follow. And there are a number of ways that sheep are helpless and therefore require someone to lead them. Sheep are this way, so let's note that we are the Lord's sheep. We will go off on various tangents. If there's not something in our soul that causes us to stay in the straight and narrow, we call wheel tracks of righteousness. There's the law of volitional responsibility. You can make poor decisions and they will come back to haunt you. You can make good decisions and receive blessing as a result. All of this is in the divine decree. If you think God is caught by surprise by the things you do, then you haven't learned the doctrine of the divine decree. He knew in eternity past your decisions and how they would play out and allowed your volition to back you into a position that is not comfortable for you. And you have to think your way out of that. And when you get in a situation into which you have thought yourself, then you have to have the doctrine that is necessary to make the adjustments to think your way out of it. And in so many cases, it is impossible for anyone to help you do that. You have to have the interior facilitated knowledge of biblical concepts that will lead you out of that problem area, whatever it happens to be. And that is the word of Christ. He is now ascended and seated by the right hand of the Father. He's not here personally, but his word remains. And therefore, his word is calling out to his flock through the scriptures and through its presentation. You can come out of the situation you're in by utilizing his word resident in your soul to think your way out of the situation. And it may be involved using certain strategies that are available for the mature believer. He was not really out of fellowship, but there are circumstances involved with momentum testing that causes him to be in a circumstance that requires great biblical application in order to resolve the issue. For the believer that is out of fellowship, he has to have the doctrine to recognize the mistakes in thought process and application, to recognize that, to confess them, and then use the doctrine he has to think his way back into a position where he can move forward in the plan. Now, in eternity past, God understood that, and he has a law of volitional responsibility that allows you to back yourself into a corner where the only way out is to think doctrine and then apply it. It's as simple as that, guys. Everything has a system. If you are in physics, I had a lunch Friday with my first cousin who lives over in Anniston, Alabama. His grandson, Ryan Shepherd, who is on our prayer list as a cadet, he is about to graduate from West Point later this month. And I asked Dean what he was studying. He said he is going to finish around 250 out of a graduating class of about 1,100. And he says that's like the upper quarter. He says, but what is more impressive is that he is one of 11 people who are majoring in nuclear physics. He said he's a pretty sharp cookie. And when he gets out, he's going to be in charge of, say, nuclear submarines. Who knows? I have no idea how an Army guy can be on a submarine. Maybe he's going to build bombs. I have no idea about that. But here's the point. If you're involved in something like nuclear physics, you make a mistake in a formula along the way. You're going to learn about that. And you're going to have to take your inventory of ideas to go back and find where that problem occurred and how it can be resolved with that inventory. Many of you are in business. As circumstances arise in business that don't play out like they should, you have to have the moxie to go back and discover where the error, mistake, or what have you was made, and then determine how to correct that, and then use your knowledge of your business world to know how to resolve the issue and then move forward. There are problem-solving devices everywhere you go. People make mistakes because we're human. That's okay. Nobody complains about making mistakes. Mistakes are ways by which you learn. You learn, well, I won't do that again. The recovery from that mess took about 6 weeks, you know, and all of us had to work overtime and all of that kind of thing. But you learn from it, and hopefully that mistake will not happen again. So mistakes can be beneficial in the learning process. When you're in government, now, here is a wonderful example. If you're in government and your responsibility is to lead the people, then you are going to make decisions with regard to passing laws and making decisions on an international level. And when those decisions turn out to be bad decisions, when you do it on a massive scale, such as the federal government of the United States, it is very, very difficult to go back and correct that overnight. Decisions made on that level that are not good decisions and create horrible circumstances with multiple ramifications. To go back, even identifying the problem is only the very first step. To correct that can take decades, even a century. So you gin that down to your personal life. Don't be overwhelmed by the fact you made a mistake. Everybody does. Confess it, identify the problem, gut through the ramifications, and then use doctrine to move forward and never get frustrated. People will say doctrine doesn't work. No, it doesn't if you make application out of fellowship. It is working if you make poor decisions by not applying doctrine and find yourself in a bind. doctrine is working there in the sense that you didn't apply it, that's okay. Remember, David recovered and Moses recovered, and on we can go. But you have a starting point to come back to, and that's confession alone to God alone. And you, therefore, at that point know that your inventory of ideas is solid enough to where you can make corrections and restore your spiritual momentum. This is an issue that confronts all of us every day. None of us are perfect. We're going to foul it up. My dad used to look at me after I'd made some kind of a mess, and he would say, "Joe, you could break an anvil." So it's hard to break an anvil, but apparently he thought I could. How do you go back and fix that? Well, first of all, you learn what not to do. You go through the effort of correcting whatever mess you've made, and then try to make sure you don't do it again. People want to be perfect, and you're not going to get there. That's why there's a rebound. If there was perfection was possible, 1 John 1:9 wouldn't be in the Bible. Everyone would be expected to be perfect. If you expect that, you would become a very legalistic person, extremely legalistic, and demand it not only of yourself, but everyone else. And that's going to cause judgmental circumstances because others fail, iconoclastic arrogance kicks in, and then you've got a mess. There are a number of ways that sheep are helpless and therefore require someone to lead them. That would be the Bible for you. We're the Lord's sheep, and we must be led by Him, and in His absence, we must be led by His Word. As we pursue truth, we benefit from divine protection. God shall be our fortress. Truth shall be our guide. That's a lyric from Land of Hope and Glory by Carla Cameron, who took Pomp and Circumstance number 6 and wrote doctrinal lyrics to it down in Houston. God shall be our fortress, and truth shall be our guide. Sheep are not able to clean themselves, therefore the shepherd must do it. Two illustrations may be drawn from this. First of all, we are forgiven of our pre-salvation sins through faith alone in Christ alone. All pre-salvation sins are forgiven at the moment you confess your faith and belief in Christ. You confess it by saying, "I believe," in the privacy of your own soul. You don't have to speak out. You don't have to come down front. You don't have to get on the radio or tell people. You simply, in your soul, understand the gospel, that if I believe that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross has eliminated my sin problem, and as a result of that, I'm delivered from the lake of fire, and secondly, I have eternal life. I get it, and I believe it. At that moment, you're saved. You don't have to do anything else. That would be works. And therefore, who's the shepherd here? The shepherd would be Christ. He's the one to whom you place your faith. Secondly, of our post-salvation sins, we're forgiven through confession alone to God alone. You are going to, some of you are sinning now. Some of you are going to sin when you get in the parking lot. Some will sin on the way home on the freeway. That would be me. And then there would be other ways you'll sin during the day. And you can correct that with confession alone to God alone, filled with the Spirit, move forward. You always have to use the corrective procedures to stay in the bubble. Sheep are helpless when injured. Most animals lick their wounds, but sheep do not. Therefore, wounded sheep must be cared for by the shepherd. And when we are wounded spiritually in the invisible war, God comforts us by means of recall of His Word. We are injured by the machinations of others, by the exigencies of life, and by our own decisions. There's nothing unusual about this. I guess maybe I need to emphasize that to this congregation. There's nothing unusual about the world creating exigencies that cause you problems. This is not the millennium. This is not Eden. What are you expecting? The mindset in this country is degenerate. Honor is out the window. You can't go out beyond the swinging doors. If you can't do it in here, you sure can't do it out there. When you go out there, you're entering a society that has degenerated over my lifetime. I have never in my life seen anything to beat what's going on today. And I've been here longer than any of you except for John Smith. And John agrees with me. We go back in our mind to the halcyon days of yore during the 1950s. And some of you don't know about that. Most of you don't. But the freedom that we enjoyed, and John was in a way far stretch away from me when he was a little boy. I think he was in California, some godforsaken place like that. But it was the same way in California. Same way in Alabama. A lot of real estate between the two. Yet we enjoyed an environment that was so fantastic and phenomenal that when we think back on that and compare it with what we have today, we see a stark difference. Whereas the people who say are in their 20s or 30s or 40s have no reference point. Since the 1960s, it's all been nothing but a steady slide downhill into absolute chaos. The things that are considered normal today and okay were considered to be crimes 60 years ago. I'm feeling much better now. I apologize for the rabbit trail. Nevertheless, sheep are defenseless. When we are wounded spiritually in the invisible war, God comforts us by means of recall of His Word. And you have to have that today. You can't go out of this building today and go through this week expecting there won't be any problems from somebody or some system or some area of thought. God knows there's a disaster just around the country for all of us. Sheep cannot defend themselves from predators. They are vulnerable to the attack of carnivorous animals, birds, and reptiles, since they cannot fight back, nor do they have their propensity to do so. They just stand there and take it and whine. Humans do not have the assets of most of the lower animals who use sharp teeth, slashing claws, gripping talons, blinding speed, concealing camouflage, or striking fangs. Think about that. Go out into the woods without any means of protection and let one of these creatures get after you. You got no defense. Sheep simply stand still and bleat, which is sheep language for whining. That's it. That's how they fight back. So what do we have? Knowledge, you have that. Promises, doctrinal rationales. That's basic. That's faith rest drill. Doctrinal conclusions, you have faith. You have confidence, motivational recall, trust, problem-solving devices, inner integrity, demonstrated honor, rectitude, and probity. All of these are components that make up the believer's edification complex of the soul. We'll note this visual among others as we go through this section. We can start with the fact that the Holy Spirit's filling ministry provides the foundation for the development of Christian integrity. There's such a thing as establishment integrity. These are people who go by the law of the land. They mind their manners. They don't breach on other people's possessions. They obey the law. They salute the flag. That's establishment integrity. Anybody can do that. That would be expected of everyone in this country. The fact that the unbelieving population doesn't subscribe to these standards is telling of historical downtrends. That Christians are involved in it is horrible. So you see on the board here, there's a foundation. What is a complex? It's like a building. You're building a building in your soul. And on any building, for the edifice to be stable, there has to be a foundation. And so the foundation is the filling and mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Confession alone to God alone, filling of the Holy Spirit, therefore the ability to understand divine thought when taught. The ability to utilize cataloged thought when there's a need for application. That's the foundation. You build on that. So from his teaching ministry, the believer develops spiritual momentum based on a standard of rational thinking from Bible doctrine resident in the soul. You have a teaching ministry that gives you an inventory. You develop spiritual momentum based on a standard of rational thinking. None of this stuff about Jesus told me to do this, that, and the other thing. Jesus doesn't tell you to do anything. It is in the Word. He has spoken. It is in the Word. You get your information from the Bible. You don't go into some kind of dream and Jesus came into your bed and told you tomorrow to buy 300 shares of Facebook. That's ridiculous. But people think that. So we go to the first floor, objective thinking from Bible doctrine in the soul. And then you go here and you see that that would take you to gate four. The spiritual momentum is perception and application of doctrine. You're in the bubble. Do you know how easy it is to get out of the bubble? Well, some of you are out of it right now. I don't know who, but somebody's mad about something right now. How about out yonder? Oh my. You're going to get mad on the way home. I am. And it's Sunday. There's not too much traffic on Sunday. I've just driven from Birmingham to St. Louis. And Joe Henry can attest to the fact that I got out of the bubble a few times. All right. So it's easy to get out. That's my point. It's easy to lose fellowship with the Father. It's easy to let your emotions get a hold of you and wonder how that guy possibly got a driver's license. So this spiritual momentum, perception and application of doctrine. So what should my attitude be when these doofy get out on a freeway? They should not be allowed on freeways, I can tell you that. But you get out on an interstate and there they are. What should my attitude be? I should gear down back to the speed limit and get over in the right lane. But I am not going to do it. Not going to do it. But see, I've got my problem. You see that? All right. I'm not embarrassed to tell you. I've confessed my sins before y'all, and I said that was not supposed to be done. I'm not ashamed of it. In order to avoid the arrogance that constantly plagues mankind, the believer must develop genuine humility to maintain teachability and to continue his spiritual advance. Teachability is gate three. Now let's back up. Humility and teachability is the second floor. So you have gate four before gate three, but nevertheless, the objective thinking from Bible doctrine is made possible by humility, but you have to have the information. And therefore, teachability is what gives you the momentum. That takes you to gate four. Teachability. Now, what is it that affects an individual where he's not teachable? First of all, you have no confidence in the pastor. You have no confidence in me. You ought not to be here. So I have to assume you're here because you believe that I can convey to you information from Scripture, organized in a doctrinal context, and let you know about it, and it is valid for your application and use. So you're teachable. But you can be positive to the old idea of a Bible class and be out of fellowship and you're not teachable. Or you're all in this to learn something that your buddies at the office don't know. And so you become a spiritual king of the mountain around the water fountain. And you can tell them all about Amos's great granddaddy. Big deal. So the idea is to get the information and apply it. Look, people will ultimately realize that you're cut above. If you have doctrine and apply it in your daily life, it will be evident. This momentum enables the believer to acquire spiritual self-esteem and the motivational virtue of personal love for God. So that takes you to the third floor. You've built up to a position now to where you have personal love for God and motivational virtue that goes along with it. And so now, look at this. Let's take a look at these virtues. You have motivational and functional virtues. Left column, motivational virtues, the responsibilities of the royal priest. So you have a priesthood function and you have an ambassadorship function. The two cannot be merged. They're separate and different. Let's note how. In worship, you are discriminatory toward several things. It's okay to discriminate. Number one, Bible study. You must discriminate against all other distractions in a church. You can have a 50-piece band that are very, very good singers that could embarrass people on "I Think I Can Sing." They could win the contest, hands down. They get up and sing, and everybody's awed by it and give a great applause when it's over. We discriminate against all of that in favor of Bible study. Number two, the Eucharist. We do it monthly. Number three, we discriminate regarding prayer. Public prayer in the corner over here once a week. We take the bulletin. Several categories may be selected. Public prayer is brief. Therefore, we recognize the various areas. Singing. Two to begin, one to end. Number five is giving. That's motivational virtue with regard to that area that is completely private. Now let's take a look at confidence. In confidence, you're discriminatory toward the Word of God and its doctrines. You have no confidence in anything else in the spiritual life. Personal love, you're discriminatory toward God, not Dagon, as we'll note later in our study. You're not involved in some strange, bizarre religion. You discriminate toward Yahweh Elohim. Now that's the function of your priesthood. Now let's move over to ambassadorship. Functional virtues, the obligation of the ambassador. Morality, you're non-discriminatory based on biblical mandates. Biblical mandates, that's what you go by. You discriminate against that. That's what you do. Your morality. And so you organize your life around those standards. With regard to courage, non-discriminatory toward life and circumstances. This is, some people will orient to one thing and not another. But friend, you're to orient to everything. You got to get to the point to where you orient to everything. The good, the bad, the ugly. And today it's bad and ugly. Unconditional love, non-discriminatory toward all mankind. Doesn't matter who they are. Unconditional love. You say, "You don't know the people I know. You haven't been to family reunion lately." See, that's where you're cut above. That's where you elevate yourself above the mundane. It's where you can get in a situation with people who are not pretty. And by that, I don't mean their physical appearance. Their soul is ugly. Their mouth reaps discord. Everything they're up to seems to be causing problems, yet you can isolate yourself away from that and not become self-centered. Self-centeredness leads to so many resultant mental attitude sins, it is unbelievable. And therefore, if other people are involved in a display of things that are negative, you must isolate yourself from that. It's hard to do. I'm not telling you these things are easy, but doctrine is what gets you to the point where you can do this. And so you have the functional virtue. How do you function in society, in a church, in a business, on a sports team, whatever you're doing with other people, family reunion, how do you do that? You can't discriminate and say, "I'm going to talk to Aunt Sally, but Uncle Fred, I'm not going to be around him." Non-discriminatory toward life and circumstances. Every circumstance in life is to be addressed under the concept of the ambassador. You're an ambassador for Christ. Did he ever complain? Yes, he did. He told the Pharisees, "Woe." I love the woe passages. He woed them seven times and called them hypocrites. So, what would Jesus do? That's a phrase that's being bandied about now. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ, who is absolutely perfect, and he was in his house, decided that those people did not belong, the money changers and all the rest. So he kicked them out. And these Pharisees have been bugging and pestering him for years. And so you finally get to the shank end of Matthew. He says, whoa. It was a good, clear warning. You know, I've woed some people this morning, I would imagine. I've laid a few woes out. Look, a woe is a warning. You ought to take a woe seriously. Am I the subject of a woe? Don't want to be the subject of a woe. The object, I should say. Woe to you means you're being woed. Subject. The object. You know, I am steadily, slowly, but surely, learning a little English grammar. It's frightening. Now let's go to another one. This momentum enables the believer to acquire spiritual self-esteem and motivational virtue of personal love for God. So in this double column advance, what do you see? On the left side, you have the buildup of knowledge. That would come through Bible study. But then what keeps you motivated for that? You go to the right column, you have the development of reciprocal love toward God. When you begin to love God, then that gives you the motivation to desire more knowledge. And the more knowledge you get, the more you learn about who and what God is, and that is reciprocal love as a result, and that's more motivation. So this is a double column pursuit of truth. And so the mentorship is done by the Holy Spirit. So you have a tactical victory, personal sense of destiny, that's gate 6. And then you have a strategic victory, which is occupation with Christ, that's number 10. 8, actually, when you go to this, just go to the winner's gate. So you've got a problem-solving device, and you've got a winner's gate. So all of these things come about as you do what? As your soul is transformed to the thinking of God. And that's not an easy task. It's not easy to surround yourself with that objective because you have a sin nature. You have finite abilities to understand concepts. That's why you have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is not easy. But it's made easy by the power of the Holy Spirit and your interest in it. And if you will apply it, you will see that it works because God honors His Word, okay? And He doesn't honor yours. So if you find yourself in a bind, could it be that your mentality has referenced your personal inventory and you have thought yourself into a problem? Whereas, if you had used biblical applications, you would not be in that circumstance and you would be far more copacetic. Now, without motivation, let's go back to this slide here. Without motivation, function is impossible. Personal love for God is designed to develop the objectivity necessary to direct unconditional love toward all mankind. So function is impossible without the motivation. Personal love for God, what does that do? That gives you objectivity so that you can direct unconditional love toward your fellow man. How does that work? Well, if you love God, then God is saying, I have unconditional love for all mankind through the work of Christ on the cross. All qualify for salvation. Have personal love for the believer because of his imputed righteousness at salvation. Now, when you understand that and you're thinking on God's level, then you can manage the ugly in your life. The people you consider to be ugly, and I don't mean personally, by physical appearance. You can manage these people. Now, in all organizations, there are people who cause problems. And the issue is to address the problem, not the people. Get the problem fixed. The people are fine. What have they done? They've sinned, or they've made poor decisions, or whatever it is. Out of ignorance or mistake, it doesn't matter. The modus operandi of a believer in spiritual autonomy removes the intensity previously associated with interpersonal relationships. This is the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, I know that for some of you that may look like a mess. Well, spiritual self-esteem is a first stage of sophisticated thought. This self-esteem is based on spiritual things where you have self-esteem regarding what you know about the Bible. You're becoming an independent thinker. And this is called cognitive self-confidence. Cognitive means that you have learned, and therefore self-confidence comes from an inventory of ideas. And so then you have problem-solving devices that function under that inventory. It starts with personal love for God. That comes first. You can't deal with other people unless you get a relationship with God first. And when that happens, then you can deal with the unconditional love mandates. And then providential preventive suffering is a way to stem arrogance. If you get to where you truly are in a sophisticated level of thinking, you're going to get cocky about it. It seems inevitable for new believers who grow rapidly in grace and get a lot of information, they get cocky. Well, they need to have themselves cut down a peg or two, and providential preventive suffering does that. And then once you gut your way through that, then you have spiritual autonomy. Now, what does autonomous mean? You can function independently of others. You don't need to go to somebody for help and advice. You've got the inventory. Why ask other people? You know what to do. That's autonomy. That's cognitive independence, you see. And you have a problem-solving device there. Whatever occurs in your periphery, you're copacetic with it. In the sense that it doesn't upset you. There may be something you need to deal with. You address in some way, but you do it with a clear head. And that's being copacetic. That's happiness. And then you have momentum testing. Now you're ready for people. Now you're ready for systems, thought, even disaster, even prosperity. All of these tests can come your way once you reach true happiness. And those tests are designed to give you a checkpoint, Charlie, to see if you can hang in there. Now that you're happy, is there anything that can make you sad? Who is it that has destroyed your happiness? What system destroyed your happiness? What thought process destroyed your happiness? What disaster destroyed your happiness? You're not capable of living in this world yet if these kinds of things rob you of your happiness. You have to know that that's a part of life in the devil's world. You must get to the point of where you can deal with it and be happy. And you get past that, you're in the spiritual maturity, and that is cognitive invincibility. There's nothing the world can present that you can't deal with. With great aplomb, with poise, with grace. And then you have the problem-solving device number 10. You're completely occupied with Christ. And I can tell you this, if you have personal love for God, unconditional love for your fellow man, that makes you happy, and those clusters present you with the summum bonum of the Christian way of life, which is occupation with Christ. Evidence testing occurs, and evidence testing passed. That results in escrow blessings in both time and eternity, and you have glorified God to the fullest. My, I have been verbose today. I have gone way long, and I've got more pictures to show. More pictures to show, but I won't show you any more pictures today. We'll just have to pick up with a brief review of this subject on Wednesday evening and then resume our study. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of noting these things today. It is our prayer that as a congregation, as a flock, as a portion of your royal family, that we would take seriously your word that has been distilled for us into writing. We're obligated as royal priests to acquire this information in our souls. We're obligated as royal ambassadors to apply it to life and circumstances. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, it is our prayer you would motivate and encourage us toward these objectives. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.